We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, so we'll turn there. If you need a Bible, we've got extra. Mark chapter 12 and verse 35, we've been going chapter by chapter through this gospel, and what we've seen is there is a real parallel between what's happening with Jesus here in the temple and what we see of a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament at the same time at Passover in the temple. They would be inspected for blemishes because the sacrificial lamb, according to Old Testament law, was to be perfect, without blemish, spotless. And so it was to be inspected by the sinners who were about to kill it for the atonement of their own sins. And in true fashion, the Pharisees, the sinful men of the religious community there, have just completed their inspection of the sacrificial lamb of God, found him to be spotless, sinless, and the sacrifice is ready to be made. But now, what happens here is, once the interrogation is over, we've seen them firing questions at Jesus, looking for any kind of criticism, any kind of weakness, any kind of error in him that they could find. They could not. The interrogation is over, and now they have the sights set on them. Jesus turns the line of questioning in their direction now. So they're done questioning Jesus. Jesus has a question for them. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 35, this is where we'll pick up. It says that Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, quote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool,' end quote. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Now Jesus is in the presence of greater company than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. There were common people there too. They're right now in the court of the women, is what it's called. It's an area of the temple where both sexes were allowed. Judaism and the Jewish community both together were quite sexist, allowing women certain privileges in some places, restricting them in others, but altogether putting them a notch below the male gender, and so they had no access into the inner portions of the temple. They were allowed in those courts, the court of the women. Now, Jesus is there with great crowds of people, both genders included. He's just been interrogated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And so he turns his attention to the populace, the commoners, the normal people, the men and the women of the community, and starts asking them questions based on Old Testament scripture. Now, the reason he's using this particular scripture out of the Old Testament is because the people in that community, in Israel of that day, they held to a position that believed that the Messiah that they've been waiting for hundreds or thousands of years, was to be a man. And I don't mean a man over a woman. They were looking for him to be a man in the sense of being a human being. They knew clearly that he was going to be a human being. He would be the son of David. That was his title in the Old Testament. They were waiting for this Messiah, the son of David. Jesus, or rather this coming Messiah in the Old Testament, is referred to as the son of David in many passages. You can look at Psalms. You can look at Isaiah. You can look at other passages. And you'll see that they commonly understood him to be a son of David, which would kind of indicate that he's a person somewhere along the line of the king of their own history by the name of David. So what they were looking for in a Messiah is somebody to come along from this King David sooner or later in the family line to rescue them and to bring prosperity to the country and to do for them all of the things perhaps similar to what David in history had done for those people then. They were looking for something similar. They were looking for political freedom. They were looking to enjoy life as they knew it on this planet. And they were looking for a man to bring them that kind of prosperity. And by the way, they hadn't enjoyed this kind of prosperity since David. That was the golden age of Israel. 1,000 years prior, they were enjoying themselves because David was quite a king. I don't know if you've ever read about him. But in the Old Testament, it says that he was quite a king, quite a warrior, quite a leader, and they enjoyed his leadership. course, it wasn't hard because they were coming off of the heels of King Saul, who was a pretty detrimental leader, made them all cry. That's what it says. Samuel predicted that Saul, the king that the people wanted, would make them cry. So David was a breath of fresh air. And he brought reform. He brought peace. He brought prosperity to the country. And that was the golden age of Israel. The king after David was his own son Solomon, who was the wisest man in all of history. But in spite of his wisdom, he began to tarnish the kingdom through various sins, living for pleasure and selfishness. He was a man who was given to women, property. And then after that, the kingdom is divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it goes from the golden age of Israel to a tarnished age of Israel into just outright rust. And ever since then, the people of Israel have been waiting for this Messiah, waiting for another king, waiting for a political savior, waiting for somebody to make their life better. And they had been longing over the years, over the generations, for help, for deliverance, for relief. They were eager for the Son of David. They had long recognized that the Messiah would be in David's line and take after this memorable David. So Jesus has a question about this Messiah. He digs into the Old Testament. He says, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? David himself said by the Holy Spirit, and he quotes from a psalm. It's in the Old Testament. These guys knew the psalm very well. They considered this, Psalm 110, to be a messianic psalm. It had everything to do with this coming Messiah, this Son of David. So they widely recognized Psalm 110 as being messianic. That's what messianic means. And Jesus is getting really to the heart of the issue of what they believe about him. That's what he's driving at here. He's coming to the very end of his ministry. This, by the way, will be the last time that he speaks with the public, has anything to teach them, makes any attempt to reach them. And his last attempt is, what do you think of me? You've heard a lot, you've been taught a lot, you've read the Bible, what does it say about me? This is the big question. It's a deep, thought-provoking question. It's poignant. It's significant. And it's funny because the questions that Jesus is asking them are deeply significant, whereas the questions that they just got done asking him were really silly and superficial in comparison. You remember last week? What are they asking him about? Money and marriage. Are we supposed to pay taxes or... And Jesus is like, are you saved? Well, if a man is married to a woman and she gets married and they die and all the brothers and she's married seven times over, who gets to have her in heaven? And she has seven husbands here on earth, who's actually married to her when they all die? Just silly. Insignificant compared to the real issue. Jesus is going, you go ahead and live your marriage however you want to live it. Because it doesn't really matter if in the end you go to hell, does it? I mean, go ahead. If you've rejected Christ and pushed him away for who he is, well, then what help does he have for your marriage? Should we pay taxes? Well, you don't even believe in Christ. Why would you listen to him if he told you to? So the real issue then is what do you think of Jesus? Like when Jesus tells you to pay your taxes, would you listen? When Jesus tells you to clean up your marriage, when he tells you to conduct your marriage in a way that reflects the gospel, do you even know what that means? Do you believe in him? Would you listen to him if he spoke? So Jesus, the questions that he has for us, I have to believe that sometimes the things we want out of him, the answers we want out of him, the questions that we bombard him with are so ridiculous compared to the questions that he has for us. Trivial. I mean, it's true that what's important to me is sometimes not really that important to God. Truth be told, I'm worried a lot about comfort. I want to be happy. You know what's top on my list? Happy. I want to be happy. God, how come you let this happen? How come this is going on? When will you fix this? And God has questions for me that are so profound and so deep and so beyond my own little tunnel vision world that I wouldn't even think to ask them. So sometimes he needs to snap me out of my own bubble so that I can really move on to things that are significant, things that matter to him. We get so wrapped up in these petty little issues as these men did. Jesus questions them about their eternal soul. So as I said, he's quoting here a verse out of Psalm 110. It's interesting because Psalm 110 is referenced or alluded to some 33 times in the New Testament alone. So it's obvious that the Jewish culture widely recognized that particular psalm. And by the way, there were 150 psalms to get all uptight about, but Psalm 110 was really significant. That was the one that everybody in their culture truly understood to be messianic. That psalm had everything to do about the coming Messiah. So Jesus, the Messiah, says, what do you think about Psalm 110? You've apparently studied it a lot. You recognize it as being significant. Well, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. So you got the word Lord there twice in the same verse. Kind of weird. But if you notice, the first one is all caps. If your Bible's like mine, the first Lord is all capitalized. The second Lord, capital L, but the rest is lowercase. And this isn't the only time in the Bible that this happens. You actually see this. One example would be Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. The all caps Lord means Yahweh. The capitalized but lowercase Lord is Adonai. Adonai means sovereign one. So you see them in other verses paired up together, but usually they're referring to the same person, the same thing, the same God. But here, it sounds like Lord is actually having a conversation with the other Lord. So either the God we believe in is schizophrenic, split personality type of guy, or he's more than just one singular God. And so there's this conversation that apparently David is listening into between God and this other Lord, Adonai, or Sovereign One. And David recognizes him as Sovereign One. Which is interesting because in Jewish culture, no father would ever reference his own son as his Lord. No father would ever recognize his son as being his superior. It's not the way it works. Fathers are above their sons in authority. I know it might not be that way in our culture, but in traditional biblical culture, sons have more authority, or fathers have more authority than sons. I'll tell you, in our culture, I see children everywhere who seem to have a lot more authority in the house than dad. But in biblical reference, the father has greater authority than the son. So Jesus' question is, if the Messiah is David's son, why is he calling him Lord? Jesus is going, have you ever thought about that? Just casual conversation there at the church, and Jesus is like, you ever guys ever think about the Bible when you read it? It's interesting because you might miss something if you don't. You ever consider what it's actually saying? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I mean, this sounds like a place of supreme exaltation. Like this all capital Lord, Yahweh, God, Jehovah, is saying to this other Lord, Adonai, or Sovereign One, I'm going to make you my right-hand man. Now, they understood clearly that to sit at the right hand meant the position of power. Supreme power and authority was given to the one at the right hand of the king. And so why would David say to his own kid, I'm going to give you all power, all authority? It just doesn't make sense. And so Jesus brings this out and says it would be ridiculous if you only believe this Messiah to be a person, because here in the scriptures it indicates that he's actually God. That's the only possible interpretation. Otherwise, David is bowing down to his own kid. Doesn't make sense. But if David's son, the Messiah, is God as well, it makes sense that David would submit to his authority. So Jesus is bringing this out, and he's asking them, have you ever really considered who Jesus is? We read of this same account in the book of Matthew, and sometimes it helps to read parallel accounts in the Gospels because then it gives you greater detail. And what's happening here is Jesus is asking them a direct question. We'll see if this works. In Matthew, Jesus is saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And of course, that's when they respond, well, he's the son of David. And so it's obvious that everybody was expecting him to be the son of David. You can even see this in the Gospels. They thought that Jesus was this Messiah, the son of David, the human being who would deliver them politically and all the rest. Because if you remember when Jesus is walking on the road and there's that blind man, he cries out, "Oh, son of David, have mercy on us," referring to him as the son of David. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and they're hailing him as the son of David. They believed he was the son of David. They believed he was the man for the job. The man for the job. But did they believe that he was God? I mean, you can believe that Jesus is the man. But do you believe that Jesus is God? That's the big issue. You say, well, is it really that big of an issue? I mean, there's a lot of Christian churches out there that don't really believe that Jesus is God. Is it that big of a deal? It's a big deal, yeah. If you get this one wrong, you go to hell. Jesus was apparently quite interested in what people had to say about him. This isn't the only time he's bringing it up. Earlier in his ministry, he asked his disciples, "Who people say that I am?" Just curious. What are they saying about me? Well, some people say that you're a prophet, and some people say that you're a good teacher, and some people say that you're a really wise man, right? Some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're Jeremiah, some people say you're one of the other prophets. See, everybody's got a different idea about Jesus. But Jesus is only concerned, he's not flattered if we say he's a prophet or a really wise man. Oh, he's the best teacher ever. He's not flattered by that, because you've fallen short of who he truly is. He's God, and that's what he's actually after. In fact, in that account, he turns his attention then to his disciples directly and says, okay, that's what they say. Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter speaks up for the group, as he usually does, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse, but he speaks up and he says, we believe that you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We believe that you are Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, God of the universe. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to build my church on that statement. I'll be sure to it that anybody who is in the kingdom of God will believe similar. They'll believe likewise, because if you don't believe that I'm God, you're out of the kingdom. If you don't believe that I'm God, then you must also assume that I'm not sufficient to die for your sins. Because a human being can't die for anybody's sins. I mean, I can't die for I'm an imperfect sacrifice. I could die for you, but I wouldn't have the ability to forgive your sins through my death. It doesn't atone for anything because I'm a sinner too. So Jesus is asking them, who do you think I am? And it's crucial that they get this question right. I mean, talk about pop quiz. If you get this wrong, you have no salvation. If you're wrong about Jesus, then you're wrong about salvation. But let me also say this. When you're right about Jesus, every facet of your life is going to be influenced by those convictions. That would make sense, right? I mean, if we actually believe that Jesus is God, doesn't that kind of change the way we approach him? Doesn't that kind of change the way we approach his word? Doesn't that kind of change the way we look at his authority? If he's actually God, I should probably listen. If he's actually God, I should pay attention to what he says about marriage, about finances, about vocation. If he's not God, who cares? Why would I listen to him any more than I'd listen to you? You don't need to listen to me. I don't need to listen to you. Who do we listen to? If God has not appeared to men, we're on our own, aren't we, men? We're on our own, women. There's no hope for us. But God has appeared to men and women in Jesus Christ. So, we see that in his mercy, he's giving them another chance. Chance to repent of their unbelief. Chance to believe in him as God, as he truly is. Verse 38, he says to them in his teaching. Now remember, he's in the court of the women. There's a big crowd there. Lots of people. Including the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. I mean, imagine the scenario here. You've got like the popes and the priests and the cardinals and the bishops and all the rest, all the religious, the upper echelon of all things holy. They're in the presence of Jesus. And in a huge crowd. And Jesus raises his voice above all and says, be careful of these guys. They're hitting out By the way, if you want the full discourse here, go to Matthew chapter 23. It's pretty brutal. And in that chapter, he just rails on those men. Beware of these men, they're hypocrites. They're liars, they're cheating you, they're stealing your money, they're leading you into hell. They go through great trouble to get you into hell. They themselves aren't going to heaven at all. Could you imagine being in church that day? I mean, this is happening in church. Jesus, he knows how to have a sermon, doesn't he? Wake up call, guys. I mean, did I just hear rightly? The people that I thought were a shoo-in to heaven, Jesus is saying aren't going there at all? Jesus is telling us clearly, he's God? These are bold statements, and this changes everything. And so here you have Jesus warning these people, be careful of these people who wrongly interpret the Bible. And it made it into the Bible. This warning made it into the Bible. This isn't something that Jesus said 2,000 years ago and then came and went as if in 2013 we have nothing to worry about. The statement is still there. The warning is still there for you and I just as clearly as it was for them. Be careful of people who wrongly interpret the Bible. And these are people who know they're doing it wrong. This isn't just a slip up or I got the Greek word wrong. Pardon me. You know, listen, give me a little grace. I'm not perfect. Okay? But if I start telling you that Jesus was a man and not God, you should turn tail and run. If I start spitting out things that just send off huge alarms because they are so anti-biblical, you'd better protect yourself and get out. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful of those who interpret Psalm 110 like they do because they're leading you into hell. Jesus had just given them a verbal quiz on their interpretation of Psalm 110, and they got it half right. You see on the bottom there, their reply was, well, he's the son of David. This Messiah is the son of David. That's half right. He's a man in the line of David, but there's more to it than that. Jesus was God. And here's the problem is getting something half right doesn't work because you're still half wrong. Do you remember how he ended his conversation with the scribe in verse 34 of the same chapter? You're not far from the kingdom of God, which also means you're not saved yet. You're almost there, but you're still going to hell. Half right is still half wrong, guys. What if you drive from New York, your goal is to go to San Francisco, and you only go halfway? Are you there? Did it work? No, God help you, you're in Duluth. This is just a little taste of hell, I guess. I mean, it doesn't work. You're still not in San Francisco. If you're going to build a house, you pour the foundation, you put up the framework. Are you done? Can you live in that house? Not in Duluth. You need walls and you need a lot of insulation. You need a furnace down there in the basement. You need to have a complete structure. Half right is still half wrong. And it doesn't work for anybody. Is Jesus God? That's the big question. Okay, he's a man. He's going to come from the line of David. Good for you. You've got that right. But did you look deeper into the scriptures? How does David call him Lord? Did you ever get that the Messiah actually might be God? Because that's the other half of the equation. And to get it half right on this is to fail altogether. There are two ways to fail. I could put this in an illustrated form for you. How about driver's ed? There's two ways to fail driver's ed. You could fail the written exam. You know, like you got the multiple choice questions. When the gates of the railroad come down and the red lights are flashing, you should A, stop at the white line, B, stop 5 feet in front of the white line, B, C, 10 feet, or D, just forget about the flashing lights and the rails and just get through quick. If you answer D, you fail. Okay? You can fail the verbal written academic test. That's what they just did. They failed. But there's also another way to fail driver's ed, and that's to fail the skills application test. You're out there with your instructor. Everything's going okay. There's a train coming. You're like, ooh, I can make it. And so you try to make it, and then you get hit by the train, and you both die. That's failure. You can fail the quiz. You can fail the skills application. Either way, you fail. And here, these guys, they're failing because their instructors were false. They believed what their teachers told them. Their teachers told them that the Messiah was only a man. The scribes failed to dig deeper into the scripture and see Jesus is actually God, and this is the Messiah. And so they're failing because their instructors were liars. But that doesn't stop them from failing. They fail the test, but Jesus is holding them responsible for deciding to believe wrongly. If I take driver's ed with somebody who teaches me that it's okay to drive on the left side of the road, and so I drive on the left side of the road because I was taught to drive on the left side of the road, even though in America we drive on the right side, they taught me to drive on the left side, so I'm going to drive on the left side, you're going to die. Just because somebody else lied to you and taught you wrongly doesn't excuse you from the responsibility of finding out for yourself if what they're teaching is actually true. And how many of us, we just soak down the books, we read the books, we listen to the MP3s, we watch the studies, we go to churches, and we just soak it all in. Some people are so naive that they'll believe anything just because it comes out of a preacher's mouth. That's very dangerous. I would encourage you, this isn't going to hurt my feelings, encourage you to actually dig into the Bible to see if what I'm saying is true. Just find out. Because in the end, it's on you, it's not on me, it's on you. I'm not going to stand next to you on Judgment Day and go, oh, let them in, I screwed that one up, you know. You'll be alone. All alone. And so, Jesus here is warning them. If it's false teaching that they're sitting on, it would be their responsibility, your responsibility, to get out from under that false teaching. One commentary explains how false these false teachers allowed themselves to go when it came to the interpretation of Scripture, particularly Psalm 110. These people in the culture there had really come to understand and believe that this was a messianic psalm. And in the early church, the Jews had a real problem with that psalm because the Christians started applying that psalm to Jesus. And of course, they had already rejected Jesus, so they really didn't like Psalm 110 anymore. So the Jews, apparently for hundreds of years after that, they abandoned the messianic view of the psalm. They started to say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with the Messiah. And then they changed their interpretation of Psalm 110, and some of the rabbis applied it to Abraham, and some of it applied it to Melchizedek, both Old Testament figures. Some, even later, applied it to Judas Maccabees, which, who's this guy? Others went even further and applied it to other rulers or even some priests. Some rabbis, in fits of manipulation, rearranged the original Hebrew language of Psalm 110 to create acrostics to give it other meanings. Anything to get Jesus out of the picture. This was a messianic psalm and everybody knew it, and they so disdained Jesus that they went above and beyond in order to give a wrong interpretation so that people wouldn't believe in him. I mean, you really gotta twist scripture if you're gonna make it say that Jesus was only a person. And I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a real problem with this because I deal with them regularly. They don't believe that Jesus was God because he never said, I am God. Maybe so, but he also did say, I am. What do you think that means? The Jews of the day knew exactly what it meant. They tried to kill him for saying it. Like, get real. Can scripture be any more obvious, any more plain and clear? Jesus is God. If he's just a person, then you go doing what he did. Let's go to the graveyard. I want you to bring some people back to life. We'll see if he was just a man. Who else did that? Who else brought himself back to life? to never die again. And you tell me that he's not God. And then, of course, you got to go down some silly road of, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, or I don't believe in this, or your whole theology is going to fall apart. If Jesus isn't God, let's go home. Let's just be done with this. What a ridiculous waste of time. But Jesus is God. He says, and this is a section out of Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You travel land and sea to win one convert, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That's frightening, because then that says that when some powerful religious institution converts me into their false theology, I'm going to hell just because I was naive enough to believe what they said. That's scary. I have become twice as much a son of hell as the liar who convinced me to believe in their doctrine. And so all of these people here that Jesus is addressing, if they have not accepted Jesus Christ as God, as Savior, as Messiah, they are twice the son and or daughter of hell as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus is damning. Doesn't matter if they appear to be innocent, doesn't matter if they are naive, doesn't matter. They've chosen to believe a lie. I've told you guys before, and I'll say it again, that nobody on Judgment Day is going to get into heaven because they were associated with another Christian. Grandpa was a pastor, so I'm good. Mm-mm. You must have faith of your own. And if you don't have faith of your own, as I said, you're on your own. Therefore, there is no salvation for those who do not have a personal saving faith in Christ. It's equally true that no one will be excused from hell because they believed what a liar told them. So I don't get to go to heaven because I knew a Christian, nor am I excused from going to hell because somebody lied to me. I just didn't know, Lord. Yes, you did. No, well, they lied to me. Well, that doesn't matter. You have a conscience too, and God spoke to you too. Romans 14:12 says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We answer for ourselves. And I want to, before we move on from this bit of scripture here, look at verse 40. Who are these evil men preying upon? Women. Widows. Now, this may offend some of us, but I'm going to stick to the Bible. And I'll start with what the Apostle Peter tells us. He tells us that the female gender has a weakness about them. They are the weaker vessel. I'm using his terminology that was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote it. Women are the weaker vessel. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul says some things that are particularly offensive to women in our culture. He says, I don't permit a woman to be a church leader, a pastor. The reason is because Eve was deceived, and she ate the apple. Adam transgressed. Adam knew better. Okay, he's not saying men are better than women. He's saying they both screwed up. But the way that Eve screwed up is particularly concerning. She was gullible, naive, deceived. That's why I won't let women be pastors. Because there's a certain inherent weakness in the female gender that gives them a vulnerability, a gullibility. And women need to know this because men already do. And we're exploiting women all over the place. If you can't see that, you haven't watched the news in the last decade. Women are being exploited overseas, at home, in our communities. Men are taking advantage of women sexually, financially, emotionally, religiously. Evil men everywhere are manipulating women for their own evil advantage, for their own pleasures. Men know that they can take advantage of women, and they're doing it. And if any man in here is honest, they can at least say that they've tried to a little bit manipulate, because sometimes women can be manipulated. And these evil men are taking it to a whole nother level, and they're devouring widows' houses. And if you think the men back then were evil, it's only gotten worse in 2,000 years. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters. Now, this was written in the first century. We're in the 21st century. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is evil out there, and women are being exploited. I wish that all women knew that real, true love comes from Jesus alone. And if there is a woman anywhere who is joining herself to any man who loves himself more than he loves Jesus, they need to know that that's suicide. You're entering into the realm of abuse. You might not see it yet, but you're going there. The man is a liar, he's a fake, he's a dangerous man, no matter what they may be telling you now. Women are vulnerable. And the thing is we have such a twisted idea of what love is that we're falling for this trap. No idea what love is. You watch too much Twilight. That's what the problem is. You think that love is drinking each other's blood and some kind of weird lust. That has nothing to do with it, guys. True love of Christ is not abusive. Some women, both then and now, are so thirsty for real love that they're willing to drink poison in order to quench that thirst. So you got women who don't know Christ and don't know the love of God, and they're looking to men to fulfill this need for love. And we see an example of this in John chapter 4. Jesus actually finds this woman who is doing just that. She's starved, she's parched, she's thirsty, and she's trying to find the satisfaction that her soul feels for love through men. And it's ironic how it ends up being a situation that they have a conversation over water. He meets her at the water fountain. She's coming there for a drink, and Jesus goes, you're thirsty, huh? Yeah, well, this has to do with how many men you've slept with and how you're trying to find fulfillment in life through sex. Is it working for you? No. Go get your husband. Don't ask me questions about my relationships. Jesus says to her, and I'll quote to you, if you keep drinking what you've been drinking, you're going to get thirsty over and over. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. Jesus says, you need to quit looking for love in the wrong places. You know what you need? You need God. You need Jesus. And how do these evil men prey on women? How do they take advantage of them sexually? How do men take advantage of vulnerable women here religiously, financially? It says in verse 40 that they make pretense with a long prayer. So men take advantage over women by looking godly, by pretending to be Christian. They take advantage of naive, lust-filled women, exploiting their sins by acting like they're holy. They pretend to be godly, and it works every time. It's a really good costume to wear, that Christian costume, the holiness thing. Satan does it. The Bible says that Satan appears as an angel of light. It says that Satan has agents in this world who also will appear as angels of light, meaning they look Christian, they look good, they do all the right stuff, they pray. I mean, these widows are looking at these men who are telling them to give their money, and they look godly. I mean, they pray all the time. Every time I come to church, there they are praying. They're so holy. And they need my money? Okay, well, I'll give them my money, because they're obviously really connected to God. I mean, they pray more than I pray. And they're liars. Jesus is seeking to warn them. He's telling them that the men that they think are so godly and caring are actually evil liars who are going to destroy their soul and then move on when they're done. That's what's going to happen. You devour one widow, take all that she's got, and you'll move on to the next. That's what happens. It's what evil men do. Well, look at in verse 41. It says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans, which is like 2 cents. So he called his disciples to himself and he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, because they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in everything that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Now, I could do what traditionally is done at this part of the service. I could go into how we're supposed to sacrificially give. See, because she did it. She gave everything she had. You guys got to give till it hurts. You got to give everything that you have. And then I got to pass around the plate and then make you guys feel guilty. And then we get rich. It's a good plan. And a lot of churches will capitalize on that. And I will say that you could build a pretty solid biblical case for how we need to be giving sacrificially and all the rest, but I don't know that this is a passage in which we need to be doing that. Rather, if I go along in the context of the surrounding scriptures, I would say that what's going on here is amazing and has nothing to do with who's giving more. I think this has everything to do with the fact that he just warned the widow and everybody else who's rich or poor that these guys are evil and taking all of their money. He is the Messiah. They should listen to him, not them guys. They don't even interpret the Bible correctly. And then he sits back in church and watches to see if people are going to actually listen to what he just told them or if it went in one ear and out the other. And apparently it went in one ear and out the other. This widow is completely snowed. She's twice the son of hell as her leaders. She's still giving to their false cause. She's still believing everything that she's ever been told. She didn't listen to Jesus at all. Church is carrying on as usual. Nobody takes his warning. And what's interesting about this is they're carrying on just as if nothing had happened, where in verse 37, it says that when Jesus was doing this expository teaching, they all listened and they heard him gladly. They enjoyed it. The Bible says they enjoyed his teaching. It was a great service. And then they went right back out after church was over, ignoring everything that they had just learned, everything that they had just heard, and lived their lives the same as they always had. Unthinking. Give money to a false religion because that's what I do. A widow right in front of their eyes was just devoured. Didn't he just warn the widows that they were trying to devour them? Didn't he just warn? And yet they ignore the warning and let themselves walk right into death. That's the amazing thing about any ministry. Any biblical ministry is, you know, it's a bit frustrating just because you can warn people, you can teach, you can preach, you can try your best to wake people, and then you'll watch them just go and walk off the end of the bridge anyway. You just go, hey, it's wrong, don't do that. Hey, this is wrong, you need to repent, stop, please. And then they just, and it's the end. And so often, people will enjoy the teaching of the Bible. They'll appreciate what Jesus has to say, but they're not going to listen. Now, as I said before, this is it. Jesus is done teaching these commoners. His ministry with them is over. He literally tried to save them, but they refused it. And so now their fate is sealed. After today, he's silent. He'll teach his disciples. Okay, he'll still have some things to share with them, but this is the end of the road. And he came into their life with a bang. Jesus appeared on the scene, huge public ministry from the get-go, healing people, raising people from the dead, miracles and all the rest, came in with a bang. But now, he's slowly fading away quietly. Not because he's slipping off of the scene, but because they have grown deaf, 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 deaf. And now his voice is silent. They just can't hear him. Let me ask you, what do you believe? I mean, maybe you've been in our church since we started. I mean, some of you guys have. We were in the storefront together. And so you've been here for several years. Some of you, you're visiting. Welcome. You know? What do you believe? I mean, whether you've been here for the last 3 years or you're just here today, you got something in your background, don't you? You got some church back there somewhere. You read some books. You've heard something. Somebody's told you something. What do you believe? How do you know what to believe? You just assume that what other people tell you is true. You dig into Scripture. Do you believe what is right and true, or like these guys, do you only believe what's convenient and comfortable? You know, you push the hard stuff away. What kind of teachers do you surround yourself with? What kind of books do you read? Who do you listen to online? Where do you go to church? Beyond the religious teachers, let me ask you, who are your friends? Do you know that sometimes friends will speak into your life louder than a pastor ever would? I would say that's probably the case. I mean, a trusted friend, do they just tell you what you want to hear? Or do you surround yourself with friends, counselors, teachers who tell you the truth because they love you? I mean, where do you sit today? Because guys, I have to tell you again, to be half right is to be altogether wrong. And no one is responsible for what you believe than you. You don't get to blame anybody. You don't get to blame the Catholic Church. If you're brought up Mormon, you don't get that. That's no excuse. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you're brought up in some sick, dead congregation and it just wasn't up to your liking, well, that's nobody's fault but your own. Christ has called us to faith. Let me leave you with a quote here by a familiar Bible teacher. It says, "You think that so many times people fall prey to false teachers, and that in a sense can be true at times, but the dominant theme in Scripture is just the opposite. False teachers are God's judgment on people who don't want God, but in the name of religion plan on getting everything their carnal hearts desire. That's why a Joel Osteen is raised up. These people who sit under him are not victims of him. He is the judgment of God upon them because they want exactly what he wants, and it's not God." See, we're going to believe what we want to believe. But what you believe, where's it coming from? Is it coming from somebody else who also doesn't want to believe in God? Is it coming from somebody else who also doesn't want to believe the hard truth? Or does it come from Scripture? And the way that you read Scripture, is it superficial? Like they believe that Jesus is a man. Does it go deeper than that? Do you look at what the Bible is actually saying to you? And are you responding to that? Because there's a way to be Christian and still go to hell. You guys need to know that. There's a way to live your life for Christ and in the end be rejected by the Christ you supposedly lived for. Nobody in this room is responsible for what you believe than you. What do you believe?